So we're continuing in our series in the Psalms this morning, and we find ourselves in Psalm 46. I think that you will find that on page 491 of your Pew Bibles if you're using that to follow along. And I do encourage you to both follow along as I read the scriptures, but also as we work through the text this morning. And if you are able, would you please stand for the reading of God's holy, authoritative, inerrant, and inspired word. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. May God add his blessing to the reading of that word this morning. Please be seated. So today we find ourselves in Psalm 46, and we are in the second book of the Psalter. You may remember when we were working through the earlier portions up through Psalm 41, I had said that is the first book, sort of the first division of the book of the Psalms. And that book, the first book, we talked about the fact was focused a great deal on the confrontation between the ungodly, the nations, and the people of God. As David is desperately striving to establish his kingdom and therefore the kingdom of God among those nations through God's power. O. Palmer Robertson, in his book on the Psalms, suggests that in this second book of the Psalter, there seems to be a different thing. The confrontation with the ungodly continues. We'll see that in the psalm this morning. But there seems to be another theme developing in this second book of the Psalter of a desire on the part of the psalmist to communicate with the nations. Not just to confront, but to communicate with the ungodly. And one of the reasons for that sense of a different theme of communication, different from book one. In book one, when God is mentioned, the name that is used for God is almost always the covenant name for God, Yahweh. Lord, you will see it in your translations mostly. In this book, in book two, most of the time, not always, we'll see that in this psalm, it's both, but mostly the more general name for God, Elohim, is used. And that makes sense if you're speaking to non-Israelites, right? If you're trying to speak to them, they may not know Yahweh, but they would know God. And so it makes sense in that way. We've seen in Psalm 45, 2 weeks ago now, that in sort of a very surprising way, the psalmist is writing this psalm about the marriage of the king, the Messiah, and in the middle of that psalm, he declares that Christ, the Messiah, is actually God. Well, in Psalms 46 through 48 that follow, we continue to see now God as that king reigning over not just Israel, but over the nations, over the world, that he is God and he is and will be exalted. Now, this psalm seems to have been written in response to some kind of terrible threat to the people of God and to the city of God, where in that situation, God seems to have powerfully, wonderfully intervened in order to bring salvation for his people and to exalt his glorious name, to bring honor and glory to his name. Some, probably most, speculate that this may have been the account that is recorded for us in 2 Kings in chapters 18 and 19 when the great Assyrian general Sennacherib came up with a vast army against Jerusalem and besieged around the city and had assured them he was going to conquer the city. In fact, his general sends a letter to King Hezekiah telling him, you might as well give it up. Not another king has been able to resist us, not another nation. Their gods were not able to save them. You won't save your people, and your God won't save your people either. Give up now. And then the general stood in front of the gates of the city, and in Hebrew, by the way, announces to the people the same thing. Don't trust in your king. Don't trust in your God. Nobody has been able to stand before us. You will be crushed. Hezekiah, moved by his godly connection to his God, his king, takes that letter and spreads it before the Lord in the house of the Lord, in the temple, and pleads for God to intervene for his people and for his glory. And God promises Hezekiah something through the prophet Isaiah. Don't worry about this blasphemy that has been brought before you against me. I promise you, that king will not take this city. In fact, he will return home with his army and he'll be killed by the sword in his own country. Later that night, we're told that the angel of the Lord goes out into the camp of the Assyrian army and slays 185,000 of their soldiers. Now imagine the army if 185,000 are killed by the angel of the Lord. They wake up in the morning and find all these dead bodies at dawn, and the army is so shocked they flee back to their own country of Nineveh. Assyria, but Nineveh is the capital. The king goes back and one day is worshiping in the temple of his God when his own two sons come in and guess what? Slay him with the sword. You see, God is a mighty fortress. And when God promises, he doesn't need somebody else's help to accomplish it, and he can handle even the greatest king and the greatest army. And so it is felt that that's what is being written about in this psalm. So when we go to this psalm, we see that it begins now in verse 1 with an absolute, an unquestionable statement of fact, but also a statement of encouragement for the people of God. Notice he's talking about God, and he uses three descriptors here about God. And I want you to notice the personal nature of this. Notice, God isn't just a refuge, a strength, a very present help. God is ours. He's our refuge. He's our strength. He's our very present help in trouble. Refuge is a word that points to defensiveness. It talks about a place of shelter, a place of safety. Strength, obviously, is empowerment. It's more of an aggressive. It's more of an outward, sort of the attacking kind of offensive nature of things. But it's interesting because the word also can mean not just strength, but it can also mean a stronghold, a fortress. The fact that God is a very present help in trouble. Notice how that's worded. Very present help in trouble. That phrase actually carries two meanings with it, and both apply here. First of all, it says that God is very ready to be found in any trouble that you face as his people. In other words, God is not going to be difficult. You're not going to have to track him down. You're not going to have to try to make 100 calls and see if you can see where he's at and interrupt a meeting. God is very ready to be found. He's right there whenever you have trouble. And the other meaning of it is that God, in any situation of trouble for you, is all sufficient to deal with it. Abundantly sufficient. Very present help in trouble. And we see in verse 2 that confident, encouraging knowledge of who and what God is, especially toward his people, leads his people to an appropriate response toward him. Notice verse 2 begins with the word therefore. Because God is that, we will not fear. Well, we won't fear what? Maybe a financial setback, maybe getting fired from work, maybe getting sick. No, that's not what the psalmist has in mind, those sort of trivial matters, whenever you consider what he actually has in mind. What the psalmist pictures here is actually nothing less than the cataclysmic end of the world. The undoing of creation. Remember in Genesis chapter 1, we're told that the waters covered the face of the deep? And in verses 9 and 10, we're told that God caused the waters to separate and literally brought the dry land, the earth, therefore the mountains, up out of the water. Well, here, what the psalmist is imagining is the apocalypse. We're used to that word, right? All kinds of books and movies and even newspaper articles about the apocalypse. And note, the apocalypse he imagines is not a nuclear holocaust. It is also not a meteor that's coming to slam into the planet and destroy us. It's also not dreaded climate change that is going to either freeze us to death or cook us to death. No, actually, what he imagines is literally the waters, the seas, raging so badly out of control so that the earth and the mountains are once again overwhelmed by the water, by the seas. See, in that day, they understood the mountains and the earth to be the most stable, immovable, unchangeable things that there were. You could change almost anything, but that mountain is always going to be there. Nothing can change that. This earth, nothing can change that. It's here. They couldn't imagine that. And that is what he's saying, is that even in the face of thinking that, the raging, foaming seas are shaking so badly the mountains that they are literally bringing them down and overwhelming them. And even in this, the psalmist says, even in the end of everything, we will not fear. Because God is our refuge. God is our strength. He is our very present help in trouble. Now, if you think about it in terms of the reason why this psalm was originally written, if we're thinking, for instance, about Sennacherib's army outside the gates of Jerusalem, remember that Jerusalem was built on what? A mountain, right? Mount Zion. And in Scripture, the seas often represented the worldly, the ungodly powers out at work in the world. So in the historical context, it would be as if the psalmist is saying, even if a vast, powerful army that is so big and so angry and crazy, it's like the raging, foaming seas out of control, should come to shake Mount Zion as if it might fall, we will not fear, because we know without a doubt that God is our refuge, that He is our strength, and that He is our very present help in trouble. Matthew Henry, in his typical pastoral kind of way, looks at this idea of God being the very present help in trouble, and he says, in fact, God is more nearly present than even the trouble itself. You understand Matthew Henry on that? Troubles come and go. God never does. God is always with you. God is in you. He's a very present help in trouble, closer even than the trouble itself. Now, another historical fact is that the city of Jerusalem was supplied with water from a stream called the Stream of Siloam. You remember Jesus sent the one man to the pool of Siloam to wash? That stream came down through a tunnel so that it was protected from besiegers, so they couldn't cut off the water supply, and therefore the city could hold out against the siege better because they always had water. And so that stream made the people of the city glad because they always would have water and would not die of thirst, even when that kind of army were outside. Now, those raging seas might be out there threatening, but notice what the psalmist is rejoicing in is not a small stream flowing into the city through a tunnel. He's rejoicing in a river that makes glad, its streams make glad the city of God. Notice that's how the people of God are described, the city of God. Now, granted, it is talking about Jerusalem, but cities, inanimate objects, aren't glad or sad. Talking about the people of God who dwell in that city. The people of God are the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High, or the place where the most sacred tabernacle of the Most High is located, the temple. And the idea here is that if God dwells there, in the middle of that city and in the middle of that people, That means he's in the midst of them. He's in the midst of her, the city. So it really isn't a question whether they can be moved or not. The question is, can the Most High be moved? And the answer to that is never. Never. God will help her, the psalmist says, as the morning dawns, at the very break of dawn. It's also interesting historically to note that the scriptures tell us that it was at dawn when the people woke in the Assyrian camp that they found the dead bodies and fled the scene and returned back to their country. They were helped right at the break of dawn, typically when an attack would take place. And though the idea here then is that though the mountains and the earth may be moved, she, the city of God, never will be, because God can never be moved. Get the scene the psalmist is painting here. Chaos, threats, and destruction outside the city. Inside the city of God, peaceful tranquility with a peaceful river that's making people glad. You see, in verses 4 to 6, as the psalmist moves on, he is now clearly thinking not just nature. Some people think those first few verses are focused on God's power over nature. And again, certainly he has that power. But here in these verses, he's clearly thinking about another nation or other nations coming together to attack God's people. In verses 2 and 3, it was the seas, the waters that were roaring and foaming and raging and causing mountains to tremble and fall into the sea. But notice here, it's the nations that are raging against God and His people. It takes us back to Psalm 2, right? When the rulers all gather together against the Lord and against His anointed, and what is God's response? He laughs. He mocks them in Psalm 2. God is not impressed here either. In fact, we have what may be considered to be another sort of comparison contrast with creation here in terms of God's response to those nations and their threats. Remember in Genesis, God's voice was uttered, and what happened? Everything came into existence, right? The earth came into existence and everything in it and around it. But notice here, in judgment on the rebellious nations, God utters His voice, and what happens? The earth melts. Kingdoms, mountains totter and fall. And now in verse 7, we find the psalmist breaking forth, and again, another cry of confidence and triumph and rejoicing. I want to point out to you now, God is not just Elohim. You don't see God. You see the word Lord, I think, in most of your text here. And that's because the name he's using now is the covenant name of God. Yahweh. The covenant God of His people. He is Yahweh of hosts, of armies, of the vast multitudes. Yes, God is the God of the vast armies and multitudes of Israel, His people, for sure. He's also the God of the vast angelic armies that serve at His command. Think again of Sennacherib, a command, and the angel of the Lord slays 185,000 of those Assyrians. But He's also, arguably, the Lord of the hosts of the armies of the ungodly as well, is He not? Sennacherib's army couldn't do anything up against Jerusalem if it was against God's will. They fled at His command. It's interesting, that title, the Lord of Hosts, is a title that declares God to be the almighty ruler over everything. It's focused on His might. Again, think about Luther's hymn that we sang to open. A mighty fortress is our God. We've seen these words over, mighty and fortress, over and over in this psalm. It focuses on His might and the fact that in His might, He's with us. He's not against us and He's not ignoring us. He's with us. As Paul would say later on, if God is for us, who can be against us? They can try. But who can succeed? But notice He's not only the Lord of hosts. He's also the God of Jacob. Notice, not the God of Abraham or the God of Isaac. The God of Jacob. Now, it's a common title for God. But it's interesting, and a lot of the commentators agree on this when they look at this, there's a sense in which calling God the God of Jacob is calling God the God of grace. Because when you consider Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, arguably Jacob is the less honorable of the three of them, right? Jacob's whole known, his name, everything. He's a deceiver. He's a twister. He's a manipulator. And he demonstrates that all through at least his early life, right? To the nth degree. And yet, the Lord of hosts is his God. You see the grace implied in that. In fact, Alexander McLaren, one of the great biblical expositors in history, looks at this and says, "The God of Jacob is the Lord of hosts. More wondrous still, the Lord of hosts is the God of Jacob." Why would he want to be, right? Grace. Think also, when he says, and Yahweh is our fortress, our high stronghold. Think about Elisha when he's in the city of Dothan and the Syrian army comes against him. His servant looks out in the morning, sees his whole army encamped around the city. "Oh, master, what are we going to do? They're going to take us." And Elisha says, "Those who are with us are more than those who are against us. Lord, open his eyes." And when he opened his eyes, the servant could see the fiery chariots of God surrounding the Syrian army. That's the idea here. He is our high stronghold, our fortress, the God of Jacob, the Lord of hosts. And then in verses 8 and 9, the psalmist makes an invitation. Sort of, it's almost a command. "Come and behold." The question is, who is he talking to here? Obviously, at least to the godly, right? The psalms are written usually initially, at least first, to the people of Israel. He's at least talking to the people of Israel and inviting them to come. But I wonder if this isn't one of those places where the psalmist is actually trying to make that communication to the ungodly, to the nations. Come. Come and behold the works of the Lord. Again, notice, Yahweh, the Lord. Behold is a word in Scripture that's used to signify telling someone to not just look, but come and really look and really understand. It's sort of like when Jesus told people, if you have an ear to hear, hear. It's almost like saying, if you have an eye to see, see this. Behold, pay attention. What are the works that he wants them to see? These works are the works of how Yahweh brings peace over all of the earth, against all of the rebellious, ungodly nations. And notice, contrary to how much of modern theology wants to present God and Christ, he doesn't bring peace to the world by being a very charming and persuasive negotiator. We've all heard a lot about peace processes, right? Nations have groups that sit down at tables and talk for hours and days and weeks and months and even years trying to negotiate some kind of acceptable settlement so everybody can shake hands and walk away from the table without fighting. Well, for Yahweh, that's not the peace process. For Yahweh, the peace process is a process of judgment. He brings desolations. The word means most terrible devastations, horrifying. And he makes peace how? He makes peace by utterly destroying all the enemy's instruments of war. Forcible disarmament is how Yahweh brings peace on the earth among the nations. And now in verse 10, notice it isn't the psalmist speaking anymore. Verse 10, God himself finally speaks in this psalm. Look at verse 10. God says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." That's a fairly well-known passage, right? Be still and know that I'm God. I think many Christians have taken that "be still and know that I'm God" as a command from God to us to calm down. Stay calm and be at peace. Don't worry about it. I'm God. I've got this. And that is, that's actually a very biblical admonition. It's a very true admonition, and it's one we should all embrace and take to heart and engage in it every day. But that's not what be still means here. The NASB actually comes the closest to getting the sense of what be still means. What be still means here is stop. Abandon your efforts. Cease and desist. That's what be still means. Be still, stop, abandon your efforts, cease and desist, and know that I'm God. Now, if you think about it in the context of the verses we just looked at, God seems to be saying, as you stop and behold my works, those desolations and the way I snap spears and break bows and burn chariots and forcibly disarm you and bring you to submission, as you look at those works, stop them. Stop your rebellion and know and admit that I am God, not you. Know finally and truly that I am God. And notice, I will be exalted. Not I should be. Not I hope I am. Not if you're smart, you will. I will. Why can he say that? Because he's God. And he controls everything. He is almighty. I will be exalted. And notice again here, not just among Israel. I will be exalted among the nations. And by the way, among, with, is the same word used back in verse 5 when it says God is among us, with us. God is going to be among and with the nations and be exalted. I will be exalted in the earth. Again, not just in Israel. And the psalmist closes again by repeating, for emphasis, that doxology from verse 7, that the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress. Memorable psalm, beautiful psalm, powerful psalm. But what use is this psalm to us as Christians today? If it's written, let's assume, about Sennacherib attacking Jerusalem and God delivering, what does it apply to, how does it apply to us today? Well, I think a right understanding of our relationship as Christians to the Old Testament people of God is essential for us to get that picture. See, in the Old Testament, there were basically three groups of people. There were the nations, the ungodly, the wicked, those who didn't believe in God. Then there was the nation of Israel, God's people. And then the third group was who? The true remnant of faithful people in Israel who really did believe God and really followed him with their heart. Remember, much of the nation of Israel was often every bit as ungodly as the nations, and in fact God treated them like the nations and even in places calls them Babylon. But there was always that true remnant, that faithful group of people. God promised his prophets, I will always have a remnant. Elijah, you're not the only one. I've reserved all these other people who haven't bowed their knee to Baal as well. Well, that's important to remember because at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out at Pentecost, what happened is that God, the Holy Spirit, took that true Israel, that nucleus of real believers in God, and formed them by the Holy Spirit into the core of what would be the New Testament church. So we as Christians do not replace Israel. God didn't throw Israel away and put us in their place. We also don't exist alongside of Israel. God's doing one thing with Israel and one thing with us. As Christians, we are being added to the continuing faithful people of Israel. Think about Paul's olive tree example in Romans chapter 11. There is an olive tree, which is Israel, And what God does is he prunes off the unfaithful branches, the unbelievers, the Jews who don't believe in him, and then he takes wild olive branches, Gentiles who do believe, and he grafts them into the tree. You notice God didn't just plant a Gentile tree beside the Jewish one. God didn't cut down the Jewish tree and plant a Gentile one. God took the same tree, cut off the unbelievers, and grafted in Gentile believers. It's one tree existing from the beginning. That's the true understanding of who we are. We are, in that sense, Israel. And all throughout the ages, the nations, non-believers, have raged against, have persecuted the true people of God in a variety of ways. Religiously, right? Church-led things, militarily, economically, politically, just all kinds of ways have pursued and persecuted the people of God. This psalm is a song of absolute confidence in who God is, and particularly in who God is toward his people. See, we, like God's people in all generations, in one place or another, see the true faith under attack, truly from almost every direction in our lives, don't we, today? And we really do. It's not just a metaphor. It's not just a symbol. We truly do have people who are raging and foaming and roaring at us because of what we believe, because of the true faith that we hold. What are we supposed to do in that kind of situation? What do we lean on? Where is our refuge? Where is our strength? Where is our help in those situations? What the psalmist is teaching us here is that we, like him, need to come to know that in the truest sense, our family and our friends are not our refuge, our strength, or our help. Our money, our wealth, our position in society, our jobs, anything else that we have are not our refuge, strength, and help. We have to know in this spiritual warfare that we are engaged in that God alone, the Lord of hosts, alone, he is our place of refuge, our shelter, our place of safety. His strength, his almighty, infinite strength is the only strength that is going to carry us through and bring us to salvation. He alone is our almighty fortress. Thank you, Luther. Our mighty fortress is our God. We may, understand this, we may have fear, we may have anxiety. The psalmist isn't saying that we won't have it. Obviously, those people in Jerusalem when Sennacherib's army was out there were all very fearful of what might happen. But we will not be overwhelmed by and overcome by fear because we know who our God is. I mentioned Luther. Luther was a powerful agent used by God in the Reformation. And sometimes, if we consider it enough, sometimes he almost seems like a spiritual giant to us, right? How could he go through all of that, do all of that, and be used in such a powerful way? What an incredible man. Just almost like a spiritual Superman kind of thing. But we need to understand, if you really read about Luther, Luther went through dark and dangerous times. He had health problems. He had friends who forsook him. He was being hunted. He was to be burned at the stake. He had to hide away in a castle for his own life. He went through periods of great discouragement, even terrible depression. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, tells us about Luther, but at such times, he would turn to his friend and co-worker, Philip Melanchthon, and say, "Come, Philip, let's sing the 46th. That was how Luther cheered himself and bolstered his confidence in those situations. He didn't go and try to say, "Come on, Philip, help me figure out a way out of this. Come on, Luther, let's turn to God's Word and remember who God is for us." And we're told they would sing Luther's version of it, which we know today as, "A mighty fortress is our God." Question for us. Are we like Luther in that? When we face troubles, do we see God as the Lord of hosts? Do we see him as the God of Jacob, the God of grace, the one who is with us and is our fortress? Or Do we only think of Him when we've exhausted every other avenue? Do we try everything in our own strength and power to take care of the problem before we go to our fortress? Do we believe we have a mighty fortress in our God? The author of Hebrews 12 and verse 22 assures us that those who have come to Christ for salvation, he says, have come to, where do you think? Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. Does this psalm apply to us? We're in Mount Zion and we are in the city. We are the city of the living God. How do we know that? Well, think about Revelations. I saw coming down from heaven, from God, the new Jerusalem, prepared as a bride adorned for husband, the people of God, the church of all the ages. And though the seas of worldly powers rage around us, in this world, as we are the city of the living God, Mount Zion, we are made glad, are we not, by the mighty, peaceful, life-giving river that flows through the church of all the ages. What is that river? It's the river of God's great grace toward us. It's the river of the covenant of grace that He has graciously made with us and fulfilled in His Son, and it is the gracious and glorious Holy Spirit, God Himself, who applies that grace of God to our lives and brings us into this saving relationship so that God truly is our mighty fortress. Remember, Christ, when He was on earth, assured us that we are in His hand and we are in the Father's hand, and that no one can pluck us out of that grasp. A mighty fortress is our God. See, this psalm, verse 10, reminds us in this psalm, and remember, it's God speaking here, not just the psalmist, although the psalmist would be speaking for God. God reminds us that all of this isn't particularly about us. This is all about God and His glory. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted among the people. Does that sound familiar at all? It almost sounds like what God said to Moses to tell Aaron whenever Nadab and Abihu, his sons, offered strange fire that they weren't supposed to offer, and God destroyed them, brought desolation on them. And God told Moses, go to Aaron and say, I will be regarded as holy by those who come near to me. God is serious about His glory. So if this is all about God's glory, God seems to be speaking to all here. The reason I said I think it has to do with communication with the nations is what God says in verse 10. I'll be exalted not in Israel, among the nations and in the earth. Behold, look, listen. Be still. Everybody needs to hear this command of God, and not only hear it, but heed it. Be still and know that I'm God. Unbelievers, if you're here as somebody who doesn't know Christ yet, God is telling you, stop what you're doing, your sinfulness and your rebellion. Repent and turn to me before the desolation and devastation is poured out on you. Know that I am God. But it's not just for unbelievers. We believers need to hear that same command. Be still. Stop. Cease and desist. Abandon your own fleshly, self-centered efforts at trying to be your own fortress or having somebody else be your fortress and your strength and your refuge. I am God. We need to trust Him. We need to rest in Him, and He will surely help us at the break of day, as the psalmist says. That can also be understood as every day, as the dawn breaks. And remember, Lamentations tells us His mercies are new when? Every morning. Every morning. A mighty fortress. Well, this psalm clearly then exalts God, but what about Jesus Christ? Well, who else do you think is exulting? When the angel Gabriel came to Mary to tell her she was going to have a son conceived by the Holy Spirit in her womb, he told her that this son would rule the house of Jacob forever. Isaiah, prophesying about the Christ, this son that would be born, said that his name would be called what? Emmanuel, God with us, God among us. And the Apostle John, in the prologue to his gospel, tells us that that Word, who in the beginning was with God and was God, became flesh and came and dwelt where? With or among us, so that we could behold His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And God always intended to bring not just Jews, but the world to Him. When the promise was made in Genesis chapter 3 of the Messiah, the son of the seed of the woman who would come, it wasn't to Jews. They weren't even formed yet. It was to mankind that God was going to save. When God made the promises to Abraham, He said, I'll make you a blessing to every tribe and tongue and nation. Jesus on earth told them, yes, I'm the good shepherd and I have sheep here that I have to gather into my fold. But guess what? I have other sheep who aren't in this fold. I also have to bring them so that there will be one fold and one shepherd. Psalm 24 declares that everything in the world belongs to God. And then it goes on, and it's a messianic psalm, by the way. It's a psalm about Christ, about the Messiah. It goes on to demand that the gates of the city throw themselves open wide to let the King of Glory come in, and ask the question over and over again, who is this King of Glory? And the answer, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Christ is the Lord of hosts, the King of Glory. Also, that command to be still and know that I'm God. Does that sound familiar? Do you remember a boat on a lake when all of a sudden it has the nucleus of the Christian church, of the new church of Israel in that boat, Christ and His disciples, and the waters are raging and foaming and threatening to capsize everything, and fear is invading everyone until one man, Jesus Christ, stands up and doesn't whisper, but shouts to the storm, be still! Stop it! Abandon what you're doing. And like that, the water becomes glass. Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey Him? He is the Lord of hosts. He is our refuge, and He is our strength, and He is our very present help in trouble. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and grace to us in Christ and for Your Word and how it just points to Him from every direction and every way and just reveals Him to us and through Him reveals You to us. We pray that You would help us to stop being people who are only hearers of the Word. Help us to be people who are doers. Help us to, by Your Spirit, to have this psalm planted deep in our hearts so that we can develop this kind of confidence and trust, so that we won't fear no matter what happens around us. Because we know that You are our mighty fortress. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.